You'll see from the title that I've given this evening's sermon before Pilate that we're looking at this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 18. I was thinking about it more this afternoon, and the reality is a better title would be Pilate before Jesus. And I hope that that will become clearer as we work through the passage. But first, let's ask the question, who was Pontius Pilate? Certainly a significant individual because the company of men, the Jews, brought Jesus to him. Well, Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea. He served under the Roman emperor, Tiberius, and he did so for about a decade. It was 26 or 27 AD to 36-37 AD. It's interesting. But although he is probably the most famous Roman governor, do you know of any other Roman governors? So that's probably my reason why I would say he's the most famous. Most people have heard of Pontius Pilate, but I would doubt it if any of us really know any other names of the Roman governors, let alone probably some of the Caesars. We might know one or two of them. There may be somebody who is a real historian buff and rattle all the emperors off. But sources say that he belonged to the Ponti family. That's not a great revelation. His name was Pontius. Of the Samnite origin. And before he became governor of Judea in AD 26-27, we don't have a great deal of information about him. If you go to find out who Pontius Pilate was, there isn't much information about him prior to his becoming Roman governor in Judea. In fact, historically, there were question marks over the veracity of his existence, because whilst there we have in the Gospels his name, and we also have Josephus speaks about him, and Tacitus writes about him, their comments about him, the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus, they're brief. And it wasn't until 1961 when in an excavation, archaeological site in Caesarea, that there was found what became known as Pilate's Stone. It was a carved out block of limestone. It's about 2 feet by 3 feet. And on that you have an inscription regarding Pontius Pilate and his governorship in Judea. And so that has brought a degree of historical veracity. Not that we needed that, but it confirms to many people that this man did actually exist. Because there it was in a contemporary site with other artifacts from the first century AD, and the inscription is clear. So Pontius Pilate was a real man. He's not just a fictitious figure applied to this account of the latter hours and days of the life of the Lord Jesus. His task of being governor in Judea wouldn't have been an easy one. I'm not sure that being a governor in any of the provinces of the Roman Empire would have been easy. After all, the empire had strode across great strides of Europe, far beyond that, and had engulfed many peoples and nations under its umbrella. And there would have been many people, groups who would have been disgruntled about that. Now, the Roman Empire was an advanced empire. It went to Great Britain, it built roads, it built bathhouses, it built cities. It transformed nation states in many ways. It elevated them to a degree of life and to order, and to what we would see today as normal cities. It moved people out of huts, whether they were made of straw or other materials, stone cairns or whatever, and it moved them into they didn't particularly move into luxurious circumstances, but they had an idea of what it was to live in the Roman Empire, among the elite at least. that wouldn't have necessarily gone down well with everybody. Not that they didn't mind that their standard of living was elevated, which it obviously was to a degree. But to be a subject people in your own nation is not something that is always well received. And Judea was no different. In fact, it could have proved the most difficult of all places to govern, because you had a ready-made, as it were, organized structure within the Hebrew tradition that existed already. It wasn't just that there was a people group, a random gathering of clans who were subject to Roman rule. The Hebrew nation was a well-structured, a well-ordered nation. It had its own ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It had positions of authority and power established. It knew its own systems of government. So there was within Judea and the Hebrew nation the capacity to generate a rebellious attitude towards the Romans that possibly they would not have experienced elsewhere, or if they did experience elsewhere, it wouldn't have been frequent and often. So there was a strained relationship between the Romans and the Jews. Luke speaks in Luke chapter 23, and he says the following: "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day." Now, the day that Luke is referring to is the day that Herod was involved in handing Jesus over to Pilate. And then Luke says, "For before this they had been at enmity between each other," or with each other. It's interesting that the friendship between the former enemies was realized, crystallized, through their shared dealings with the Lord Jesus. They hadn't been friends before, but as a result of their interaction with Jesus and over Jesus, they became friends. So the governorship of Judea would not have been a much sought-after deployment. It would have been one of those roles that men, whenever they had been assigned to, would have thought, I would have hoped that wouldn't come up. They could probably have had a wish list of a number of other places that they would have gone to, and Judea wouldn't have been high on it. The fact that that is the case is underscored also that although we're told here that Pilate's headquarters, and that was his headquarters in Jerusalem, but that wasn't his headquarters for his governorship. The headquarters for his governorship was in Caesarea. They were removed, as it were, from the exercise of Jewish rule in Jerusalem. And the Roman governor only came down to Jerusalem 3 or 4 times a year, specifically during the Jewish festivals. And this one of the Passover was the greatest or the largest festival of all. And so whenever Pontius Pilate leaves Caesarea and comes to Jerusalem to exercise his governorship in Jerusalem at this time in the festival, he probably has in the back of his head that I'm going to have to deal with a few issues here that are not going to be that enthralling. It's not like he's going on a little vacation to Jerusalem just to enjoy the air and to see some people who he hasn't met for a while. He has in his head probably, this is not going to be an easy few weeks. And little did he know what was going to happen. So we turn then, with that background and that historical context, which I think is necessary for us to understand what's going on here, to verse 28 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel. And we read that Jesus is led from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early morning. Now, who is Caiaphas? Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the key individual in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Jesus has been in his house, his official residence, and now he's being brought to Pilate's residence, and it's early morning. Pilate, to the best of our knowledge, had not previously met Jesus prior to this, but it would be reasonable to say that he must have heard about him, even during his brief sojourn in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, The triumphal entry of Jesus is recorded in John's Gospel chapter 12 and Luke chapter 19, where the people lined the streets and Jesus entered on a donkey and they placed palm branches on the ground and cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." I mean, that would bound to have reached the ears of Pontius Pilate. An event like that, here they were hailing the coming of the king. How would that have not gone unnoticed? I mean, it wasn't that Pontius Pilate would have been completely ignorant of all that was going on. They cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The statement, "the King of Israel," that was a powerfully loaded emotive statement for a Roman governor, because it immediately spoke of someone who was going to at least address the authority of the emperor. He wasn't going to sit back, as it were, as the Jews announced or hailed the coming of a new king. That was going to complicate his life immensely. It wasn't going to go down well. And then when he had heard how this young Jewish rabbi from Nazareth had got off his donkey and gone to the temple, the most religious place in Jerusalem, and how he had ransacked the temple, driving out those who were selling there, selling produce and selling animals, how he had made a cord of three cords together, a whip, and had literally driven out people, driven out animals, and caused a scene and a stir. That, although Pontius Pilate wouldn't have overly been interested in the Jewish religion and what was happening, other than how it contravened his life and made life difficult for him, again, that would have been news that everybody had been talking about. The King of Israel, Hosanna, has got off his donkey and he's gone into the temple and he's driven people out. He's disturbing the order of the day. This has been going on for decades. And suddenly this man is coming and he's causing great stir. That had to get to the ears of Pilate. He couldn't have not heard about that. Luke tells us that they, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him. This is the Jews. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on their words. And so here was this intent prior to these events, and this would have filtered down to Pontius, that there's something stirring here that is out of the ordinary. This isn't going to be your average Passover. This isn't going to be an average few weeks when the Jews get themselves into a bit of bother because there's so many people here, they're spilling out into all the villages and towns surrounding. This isn't just going to be an ordinary Passover. There's going to be something. Something's afoot here. And it's not good. And then the door knocks. Don't think that Pontius Pilate went to the door himself. He would have had someone to go to the door. What happens when he goes to the door? Note the time. It's early in the morning. As he throws his legs out of his bed, being told that the company of the Sanhedrin is at his door, as he makes his way to get dressed and then down the stairs, or if he doesn't go down the stairs to the front door at least, Pontius Pilate has one thought in his mind. This is serious. This is really serious. You see, the Jews despised the Romans. And the Jews would not have wanted the Romans to interfere in any matter that they had judicial authority over. For the Jews to come to the Roman governor's door, knock the door, and ask him to give a judicial ruling on a matter pertaining to their religion was to do what? It was to cede even greater authority to the Roman Empire. It was to say to him, you haven't even taken everything you can from us. Here's more. Here's the authority we have to rule in this matter. We can't reach a decision, so we're giving it to you. We're handing it over to you. We're giving you more power. We're stepping back. They would never have done that, never have thought about that. They would have kept every opportunity that they would have had to have controlled all the affairs and all the matters that were going on in Jerusalem and Judea. As far as they were concerned, all that they wanted the Romans for, and they didn't want them for that, was to exercise some form of rule that would keep the peace so the zealots wouldn't take over. And okay, taxes had to be collected, but they couldn't avoid that. And the second reason why Pilate would have known that it was serious, because of the men standing at his door and what ultimately they would ask him to do. These men were from the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. This was early in the morning. This isn't at 6 p.m. in the evening. So immediately, Pontius Pilate has in his head, what have these guys been doing all night? And he will know the law pertaining to the Sanhedrin's rights. He will know that Hebrew jurisprudence positively forbade the trial of a capital case at night. He knew that. He knew that the Jews had a law that said capital cases, that's cases where someone's life was to be taken, could only be heard during the day, and that the people could be there to witness what was happening. Such was the gravity of the matter of taking someone's life. Made in the image of God, life is not cheap in the Jewish tradition. Life is very significant. And if a life is going to be tried with a view to a taking of that life, then there has to be clear evidence that arises to address the clear charges. There has to be substantive witnesses, two witnesses at least in any case. And anybody that testifies and perjures themselves does so on the understanding that their life will be taken for perjury. And the people have to be there witnessing what's going on so as to hold this high standard in law. And these men have met at night time. They came to Jesus and they arrested him 2 or 3 in the morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come and they have a trial. And then before they meet Pontius Pilate, they have a second trial. It's a show trial. It's a brief trial. It's thought that they simply did this to satisfy the fact that, well, we didn't do it during the night. We did it when the sun rose. Well, they did it during the night. And there required to be 2 trials on such a case. But that trial didn't last any length of time. It was just a rubber stamping of the other trial. And if we had time, we would look at the other trial and see there were no charges brought. The evidence that was presented by people who told lies. They actually said that at the end of it. And they recognized that he was an innocent man. All done in contravention of their own law. So as Pontius Pilate comes to the door, he knows it's serious because he hears who's there. And he knows it's serious because he's probably been told what is happening. But he can't avoid it. He can't close the door and say, I'm not going to deal with this tonight. It'll do to the morning. He has to deal with it. Such as the immediacy of the situation. He has a serious problem on his hands. And he's been called into it because the Jews can't handle it himself or themselves. Now look at what happens. Verse 28, we're told that they come early in the morning and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they could not be defiled but could eat the Passover. You think that, well, that's just the politics of the day. They wouldn't have been allowed into the Roman governor's. That wasn't the case at all. These men would have had access into the governor's headquarters whenever they had wanted. They could have asked for an interview with the governor and he would have been required to open the doors and let them in. So why is it that given all the urgency of the events of the previous evening, are they standing outside when he opens the door and a sign of inviting them in. They just stand there. They just stand there. They're not coming in. He realizes they're not coming in. Is there an exchange as to why they're not coming in? Well, we know that there is not an exchange, at least in their heads. They couldn't go in because they didn't want to defile themselves. Now think about that. These men have broken their own laws, the highest laws they have concerning life, meeting during the night. They have brought witness testimony that they know is not true, that the testimony givers know is not true. They have no evidence for the charges raised. And yet they're bringing this innocent individual to Pontius Pilate, in order that they're going to ask for him to take his life. And what are they concerned about? Stepping over his threshold, because that'll defile them and they won't be able to celebrate the Passover. Isn't that astonishing? This law that said you couldn't defile yourself, and because you couldn't sit at the Passover if you defiled yourself, that's much, much more important than the laws they had broken during the night. You know, who among them was saying, we can't do this. This is serious. This is breaking the law of the Sanhedrin. We can't have this at nighttime. We can't have testimony from men who are liars, perjuring themselves. We can't have testimony without proper charges. We can't lay charges unless there's evidence. None of that mattered. It all mattered. It was all just brushed under the carpet as if they were talking about a wee boy that stole an apple from a tree. And now here they are saying, we're not getting into your house because we don't want to defile ourselves. Does not speak to us of the twistedness of sin. How that there are things that are really significant in our lives. Really, really important things. Like the command we saw this morning to love one another that Jesus uttered 3 times. In the space of a few sentences. That we are one body together. We live and breathe together. Doctrines of grace that are of phenomenal importance. And we sort of just walk through them. But step on one of our little shibboleths. Something that we think is important. Oh, I'm not doing that. You wouldn't have me doing that, would you? And when you would weigh the two things up, the thing that we say, oh, I'm not doing that, is of absolutely insignificant worth. And yet, we can tacitly deny, maybe not verbally, but by our words and our deeds, that which Christ owns as the most important. You know, how do we engage with that which is true and pick and choose? It's a serious question. Very important question. Because you tend to find when we're picking and choosing and we're leaving the big issues and we're standing on the little issues, then we've somewhere gone astray from the truth. We've wandered from the truth. And we've wandered into keeping what we think is important and dear to us. And once we transverse that territory from the truth to what we think is truth, or what we think is important, that's a dangerous place to be. I exhort you and I encourage you to know what is really important. What is really important? And hold on to what is really important. And if there are things that you feel dearly about in life that you feel are important, if they're not that important, don't go to the barricades over them. Don't stand on them as if, on this hill I will die. Many good people have stood on a hill that's nothing more than a bump, like that stone outside with a tree surrounded it. And yet they've looked to a huge mountain and said, I'm going to defend this bump And if it means losing sight of that mountain which I should be traversing, then that's what I'm going to do. Many tribulations have there been in congregations because men and women of God have said, on this bump, I will die. When really they should have been walking up the mountain to see the presence of the Lord. Pilate goes outside and he sees Jesus. How do we know he sees Jesus? Because he says to them, this man, Pilate verse 29 says, what accusation do you bring against this man? So he's obviously seen Jesus there. Some probably in bloodied form. I mean, he's been slapped about the face. This has been prior to his being the crown of thorns put upon his head, etc. But there still has been violence wrought against him in Caiaphas's home. And yet he's dignified. He's dignified. Here he stands in the presence of Pilate. Or rather, Pilate stands in his presence. Pilate stands in his presence. Remember, we are only reading about Pontius Pilate because he was in the presence of the Lord. Otherwise, he would have been an inscription on a stone pulled out of the ground in 1961 with his name on it, as are many stones pulled out of the ground and in the Egyptian Museum of Antiquities or the British Museum having been taken from Egypt or in the Jerusalem National Museum or the Roman Historical Museum. You can go to any museum and you can see many inscriptions of many great men. Pontius Pilate is only known today because of the events of his standing in the presence of the Almighty in the person of the Son. And does that not teach us something as well? You know, what's important about your life and mine? What will we put on our headstone? Born, died, maybe a scripture verse. As you look back on your life, maybe you only have a short life, you've only lived a few years, and you're thinking to yourself, well, give me a wee while longer. But some of us have lived a few years and can look back. What are the highlights of your life? Should they not be the times that you stood in the presence of God? Is that not what our life is about? Is our life about the things that we think are important, but in real terms are insignificant? Pilate's life was significant. He lived for 10 years in Judea as Roman governor, given a responsibility of a charge of a province that wasn't easy to rule over. And yet all we know about his governance is this couple of hours. It's all we know. We don't know what happened before. We don't know what happened after. There's no significance about anything that happens in his life except that which happens when he's standing here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not tell us something about life? We spend our lives doing many things and we have to do many things. But are not the significant things in our lives are the occasions when we're in the presence of God, whether as an individual, at home in the Word, as a family, or in this place of worship on the Lord's Day, morning or evening. Is this not where we meet significance? Is this not where we meet the living God? Is this not where we taste and see that God is good? If we were able to see what God thinks of our lives, would we not see that He sees what's significant in our lives is the times that we stood in His presence and were confronted with His Word and He convicted us and He challenged us? I mean, what's the most significant thing in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it not the day and the hour that through the Word of God you are brought to a knowledge of your own sin? You are brought to a knowledge of the holiness of God? You are brought to a knowledge of the fact that you stand condemned before God, that you're going to a lost eternity, and then God, through His Word, shared with you the reality, glorious as it is, of the good news in Jesus Christ. Is that not the single most important, significant thing in your life? And for many of us, has that not happened in this building or another building? Or if not in a building, in the presence of God and His Word? That's the significance. And that happens when we're in the presence of God. The things that we think are dear and precious that we hold up, are they not in the reality of eternity much less significant? Pilate speaks to the company. That's the people who have come, not his people who have turned up at his door for a dinner party. And he says to them, verse 29, ask them a question. What accusation do you bring against this man? There's a degree of contempt, rebuke in this. It's early in the morning. Why are you bringing this man to me? They respond in an equally contemptuous way. They say, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. In other words, don't be so stupid. We know this man is a bad man. We're not wasting your time or our time. We want you to do something with this man. Pilate says, verse 31, well, go and judge him yourself by your own law. Now, has he known that they've spent the whole night in judging him? He knows that they've certainly been together during the night at some point. And then they come with the clinching line. As he presses them, as he pushes them, Luke tells us that they give three reasons why they want this man to be subjected to the Roman law of capital punishment. As far as they're concerned, they have tested, they have trialed, they have gone through their processes to such a degree where they're no longer at a point they can do anything. It is not lawful for us to put him to death. The implication being, we're here at your hour door at this unearthly hour to waken you up to do what we can't do. Now just go and do it. Just get it done. Do you want us to turn the Passover into a mess? Do you want us to let the zealots have their way? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23 that they support their case by saying he's misleading the nation. In other words, he's breaking the law. Secondly, he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. He's denying Caesar his taxes. And thirdly, he is saying that he himself is Christ, is Christ a king. He's asserting his authority over Roman authority. Oh yes, he looks dignified here, Pontius Pilate. He has a few scratches in his face, but happens. But he's leading the nation down a pathway that is wrong. And you should be thankful that we have intervened. And he is forbidding the people to pay tribute, taxes to Caesar. Pilate, think about that. We have cut this guy off and nipped it in the bud. If you had not have us standing at your door tonight, you wouldn't have had the taxes that are due to come to you in the next year, because this character would have stirred such a rebellion that you would not have been able to control it. And he would have done so because he believes that he's a king. He's actually saying that he's the Messiah, the king. So we're not just trotting off to your door early in the morning, Pilate, because we have nothing better to do with our lives. We are bringing you a man that we have tested, we have tried, and we found guilty on the basis, not of evidence, because of course Jesus wasn't misleading the nation. He wasn't forbidding the people to give tribute to Caesar. And he wasn't calling himself a king in the way in which they were asserting. Here's a triumphant of rebellion, Pilate. Now what are you going to do about it? They're putting it to him. Are you going to stand back and not end this? We could if we had the right. But we can't because our law won't allow us. But you can use your law to achieve what we want, which is in your interest as well. And so Pilate goes back inside and he calls Jesus. And he goes to one of the three charges. He doesn't go to the breaking of the law. He doesn't go to the tribute issue. He goes to the issue of king. Because, you see, someone calling other people to break the law, if he is a nobody, nobody will listen. If someone says, don't pay your taxes, and he's a nobody, nobody's going to listen. But if a king says, don't follow that law, follow my law, don't pay the taxes to him, give it to me, then he is someone with authority and who will be listened to. And so that's the reason why Pilate says to him, verse 37, so you're a king. Or are you the king of the Jews? Verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? And it's really interesting what Jesus does here. What does Jesus do? He asks him a question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? What's the real question behind the question? Jesus is saying, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, are you going to think for yourself? Do you say this because you've thought this through, or are you merely mimicking what you have heard? Intelligent, important, significant man that you are. He's calling Pontius Pilate to think about him personally. It's like what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 18, when he says, who do the crowds say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old who has risen. Then Jesus said to them, but who do you say I am? And Pilate is standing here in the presence of Jesus, being told that Jesus is one who denies the Roman law, is one who is seeking to deprive the Roman Empire of his taxes, and one who asserts himself as a king. And Pilate is saying to him, who are you? Are you a king? And Jesus is putting Pilate on the spot. And he's saying to Pilate, well, what do you think? What do you think? What's your view? Are you just going to take what they're trotting out? And is that not what Jesus comes to us and says? Who do you say I am? Do we just trot out what we've heard other people say? When Jesus comes to us and we stand in the presence of God, is it not that we stand in the presence of God to have God search us for ourselves? I mean, what do we come to worship for? We come to worship God. We come to worship to stand in the presence of God. Why do we want to stand in the presence of God? Because we want God to search us out. We want God to come to our hearts. We want God to challenge us. We want God to convict us. We want God to draw us to a deeper knowledge of Himself. We want to be asked this question, who do you say I am? Or are we just here to tell God what we think about what He is or who He is? Or how we believe He should be worshipped? Or how we believe we should live our lives for Him? Do we flip it on its head and say, well, God should be thankful I'm here. God should be thankful I'm interested. God should be thankful that at least there are some people who are prepared to read His Word and sing His songs and worship Him in spirit and in truth as we believe it. God should be thankful we're seeking to at least understand it so that we can tell Him what we're going to do in our lives Monday through Friday or Saturday. Or are we here to stand in the presence of God so that Jesus will look at us and say, who do you say I am? And what do you know that I require of you? Do we put God in the spot, or does God put us in the spot? I think it's often the former. I didn't really like that today. That psalm didn't go too well. It didn't really fit with the whole sermon. could have preached a wee bit long today. Probably could have finished 10 minutes earlier and it would have been better. All those things are true at times. They're true. But if our attitude of heart is when we come into the presence of God, that we're not sitting asking God, search me, and to test me and to try me, then are we not missing the principal reason for being in the house of God? Are we just here to contribute a voice? Or are we here to be brought to our knees and convicted by God? His response is sharp. Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, had delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus doesn't run away. He says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. He brings him to the reality of his kingdom. And he challenges him to think about his kingdom. And he challenges him to think about the truth of his kingdom. But he has Pilate here where he wants him. Pilate, you see, thinks that he has Jesus where he wants him. He's the authority. He's the power. He's the one that's been woken out of his bed. Jesus is standing here bound, as it were, his feet tied. He's the object of questioning. Who are you? What have you done? With every question that Pilate asks, he's just opening the door for Jesus to drive deeper into his heart, into Pilate's heart, and to convict him. What do you know about my kingdom? You're talking about authority? I stand before you as the King of Kings. I will one day judge you. He doesn't say that. That's clearly implicit. And as we shall see next Lord's Day when we pick this up again, he not only speaks of his kingdom, he speaks of his truth. He addresses the issue of truth. To which Pilate quips, well, what is truth? What is truth? Have we not heard that today in our world? What is truth? So as you look forward to next Lord's Day, the observance of the sacrament, and you think of this and other interactions that Jesus had, if the Lord leads you to that, don't look at Jesus as being the weak, vulnerable individual who has been dragged from Gethsemane before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate. Jesus wasn't being dragged anywhere before anybody. Jesus gave himself up in Gethsemane. They fell down before him. He addressed Caiaphas. And as we shall see next Lord's Day, he addresses Pilate. Jesus is the one who's in control, even when he is subjugating himself to the will of the Father in the laying down of his life for our salvation. He is the one who is in control, even as he is subjugating himself to the laying down of his life to the will of the Father, that he might be an atonement sacrifice for you and I. We have a Savior who knew what his purpose was, knows what his purpose is, and it's all about us standing in his presence, responding to him. Let's pray.